Well, there have always been dedicated pastors who sacrificed in life and death for the church. It was love for the church that drove the busy reformers, Luther and Calvin, to preach constantly to their flocks, not merely on Sundays, but throughout the week. Many Puritan pastors continued to preach the word after being forbidden to do so by the authorities. They knew they risked being imprisoned, as was John Bunyan. But love for the church, Christ's body, compelled them to take that risk. Love for the church consumed the godly 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McCain. Ill health could not deter him from his loving service, and consequently he died at a young age. It was his love for the church that motivated Charles Spurgeon to speak out against the modernism that was creeping into the evangelical church of his day. During the resulting downgrade controversy, Spurgeon was sharply criticized for his stand. Some of those close to him deserted him, yet he refused to back down, although the stress, the controversy, generated there and hastened his death. Church history is replete with examples of those who sacrificially loved the church. Yet no man has ever loved the church more than the Apostle Paul, who loved the Lord, loved His Word, loved to preach it, and loved to see the church healthy and growing. And that leads us to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, where we are going to see, and I've entitled it, Raising Troubled Churches and Lives. Raising troubled churches like Corinth and raising lives like Eutychus. Well, I have a picture here, a drawing of Eutychus as he has fallen out of the three-story window. Again, this is another one that I have not found on a stained glass window. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, as you know, will heal him. Well, we know about Eutychus. He fell asleep during the long-winded sermon that Paul preached. So let me give you a zoom in here of Eutychus. Oh, no, wait, that's not Eutychus. But falling asleep there in church, there we go. But there was a lot to be learned there, and not just about staying awake in church, although there is something to say about that. And the love of the Word that keeps you awake, and the love of the Word that brings you back. But there's some other stronger themes going through there, like the fact that the Apostle Paul proved that he was an apostle by raising him from the dead, and so confirming that he was an apostle, God's spokesman. He was speaking and writing the inerrant Word of God. But before we get to that part, we have to first go through the first six verses. And these are verses that are really very simple, very condensed. And it's what we don't see in these pages is what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm not going to say that we're going to read between the lines. I'm going to say we're going to look at other references to help us understand these verses. Well, as we begin, let's just begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, that we can put all of these things together. That, Lord, if there are troubled churches, carnal churches, immoral churches, churches that need everything from instruction to discipline to love and forgiveness, Lord, it's all there as an example for us, especially in the letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But Lord, there's also a ministry there of the teaching of the Word and the apostles and how important the Word of God is to them and was to them and the preaching of it. and Father, even of the confirming of their authority. Why should we believe their word today? Because Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. So, Lord, would you help us to understand these lessons this morning? May the Holy Spirit refresh us, challenge us, motivate us, and move us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to first look at verses 1 and 2. And as I said, we're not going to read between the lines this morning, but we are indeed going to be looking at other scriptures that fill in, because Luke condenses what's going on here, and there are some major things going on here. But first of all, Acts chapter 20, verse 1 says, "After the uproar had ceased..." What uproar was that? Well, that was the uproar of Demetrius and the city of Ephesus, where Paul's ministry of the word had affected the city. In fact, it had clashed with culture, and culture was being moved back in every way, spiritually, socially, but even economically. And Demetrius the silversmith was not happy about it, and so caused this uproar at the theater. But finally, it was quieted. Here it says, "And after the uproar had ceased," it has fizzled out now, "Paul sent for the disciples there in Ephesus. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia." Verse 2, "And when he had gone through the districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece." And of course, that's where Corinth was. Now, first of all, let me take you through these maps. It's very hard for me to even preach this without looking at the maps and knowing what's going on. And it's just very interesting. You remember what had happened. Paul was at Ephesus. He sent Timothy and Erastus on to Macedonia. He stayed in Ephesus, and the craftsmen riot began. Then, as we just read here, verses 1 and 2, Paul is deciding to leave for Macedonia. So you can see the path that he's now going to take. Now, when he's in Macedonia, he's going to write 2 Corinthians. Let me kind of let you in on what we're going to look at here. Something you don't see in the book of Acts, but you see in the rest of the New Testament, Paul has to deal with the Corinthian church. They are the troubled, carnal church. That is the high-maintenance church. Where we're going to find out in just a moment is that he actually sent 4 letters. Only 2 of them are contained in the Bible. But he sent 4 letters and made 3 visits to Corinth. Now, keep that in mind, because from Macedonia, he's writing a letter to them, a second letter, and one of the things that he's doing is announcing that he's coming to him, because he's been dealing with them the whole time. Now, we move on. Paul then moves into Greece, and we're really not sure at this point which way Paul went, if he went down the lower way to Nicopolis to go to Corinth, or if he went directly to Corinth. We're not sure about that, but we know that he went to Corinth. While at Corinth, Paul writes the book of Romans. So on top of his preaching schedule, you know, where he's preaching day and night at Ephesus, he's also writing. He's writing the New Testament, the very things that tell us what to believe and how to live. So he does that at Corinth. Now, here's something that we're going to see, and hopefully a picture is 1,000 words here. After 3 months in Corinth, he plans to set sail for Syria. He wants to go back over to where Jerusalem is. You remember, he's taking all of these collections from the churches, and he's going to take them to the poor and suffering church there in Jerusalem. So he's done. He wants to sail straight across the sea at this point. But there is a plot by the Jews from Corinth. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to let him get on that ship. And then when they're out in the ship, they have people paid there to throw him overboard and kill him. They've had enough. So Paul finds out about the plot. Instead of going across the sea then, he begins to reroute around Macedonia again. And he's going to be heading back to Troas. So this is the way he does. Now he's there at Philippi, has to cross the Aegean Sea. That's the picture of the background that we started with. And he's going to go to Troas. When he goes to Troas, we're still only, you know, within the first six verses here. This is where he's going to preach his lengthy sermon, and Eutychus is going to be sitting by the window, and he falls asleep, and he falls down, and he dies. So, just to kind of show you about this, so when it comes to this third missionary journey, I mean, we're really, in just a couple of verses, he's putting a lot in, and there's so much that the rest of the New Testament talks about. We're going to have to fill that in. All right, so here we are, verses 1 and 2, the churches are exhorted. And as I said, we began that after the uproar ceased, and by the way, this word ceased is the Greek word pao, and it means to fizzle out in and of itself. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians when it says tongues will cease. In this age, tongues will fizzle out. You know, like when that uproar just, after a while, everybody got tired. There's nothing to do. There's nobody that's going to get into trouble. They've dismissed all of the main people. Finally, just dies down when there's no more use for it. In the same way, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us tongues will fizzle out in and of themselves. It's not when the perfect comes that they will end. They will fizzle out and cease in and of themselves when they're no longer useful. Beloved, that time happened really at the end of the apostolic age. But anyway, as we're talking about this, Paul then continues to go around. And what he keeps doing with these churches is he's exhorting these churches. Now, you know, when it says he's exhorting these churches, it means more than just encouraging them, patting on them on the back and saying, attaboy. What he's doing is he's teaching them the Scriptures. He's equipping them. He's encouraging them in the Scriptures that they grow. And he's exhorting them that they minister, that they stay strong in spite of persecution. But it's in the midst of these verses that we see Paul is going, Luke is going to condense what is probably a year's length of ministry to make that whole circuit. Now, one other thing I want to say is that one of the reasons that this is going on, Paul is not only exhorting the churches, he is taking collections for them. Just one way to show you the love that Paul had for the church. I mean, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he's concerned about the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Now, it was the church, it was the starting church for sure, but he's concerned about it, and he's getting these Gentiles together to show their love and donate and help. So this is part of the reason why he's making this third missionary journey. He's exhorting them and teaching the word, but he's also making these collections to help. Now, in this time, as I said, it takes about a year. Luke condenses it in just these short verses. And what we are going to find out, and what he doesn't really mention, is that during this whole time, even though Paul was at Ephesus, even though he's going to Macedonia, he is dealing with the Corinthian church. Now, we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians here in this church, and we've looked at them as not only the troubled church of the New Testament, but literally the carnal, yea, sinful church. It was the problem church and high maintenance. And you want to see something amazing? That while Paul is doing all of this other stuff, he is working with Corinth through various ways, instructing them, sending people to them, writing letters to them. We're even going to find out that Luke does not mention one of this quick visits from Ephesus to Corinth and then back to Ephesus. And then we pick up the story here. He is so involved in this, but it's out of love. Now understand what he's had to do. He has to instruct them. He has to reprove them. He has to rebuke them. He has to discipline them. And then he has to encourage them, forgive them, and love them, all to help them grow. And what we're going to find out is that just in this little time, Paul sends four letters and makes three visits to Corinth. Now, I'm going to just read something here to give you the background, because I think in the shortest amount of time, this gives you the most information. So please forgive me and allow me to just read this, if I might. But this will kind of help you about this whole history of Paul and Corinth that's going on at this time, particularly around the third missionary journey. But Luke doesn't add it. And someone can say, well, that doesn't sound right. Maybe that shows that the Bible isn't truly God's Word. Surely he would have included something so important. Well, you know what? Luke himself knows that Paul has written four letters. Luke himself knows that there's going to be things contained in that letters that if anybody wants to know what's going on in Corinth, they can go to those letters and find it out. He has a different purpose for writing the epistle. Having said that, Paul's association with the important commercial city of Corinth began on his second missionary journey back in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And you remember that. And there he spent 18 months ministering there. After leaving Corinth, Paul heard of immorality in the church. And you remember, this was immorality that is not even named among the pagans. This was where a Christian man was having an affair with his stepmother, most likely while the father was still alive, in the church that Paul had just established. He deals with it immediately. And what we're going to see is these course of four letters, he's going to be back and forth talking about discipline. And then after they discipline, he has to talk to them about, okay, forgive now. This is what Paul had to do. I'm still not done reading here, but in my own mind, it's the frustration. You would just say, that's it, I'm done. I'm cutting them off. You know what? Let some other church organization take them under their wing. I want nothing to do with them. Especially when he's so busy doing everything else. You know, like this week when I got that call about the funeral. You know, when I saw who it was from on the caller ID, I instantly made up my mind, there's no way I can do this. If they're looking for funeral supply, I just can't do it this week. And then I learned who it was, and I knew I had to do it. But Paul is doing all this ministry, and he's got to continually work with the church at Corinth. So Paul heard of the immorality there, and he wrote a letter. But this letter was not 1 Corinthians. It was a letter before 1 Corinthians. The reason we know that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he talks about a letter that he wrote before that. Well, where is it? Well, it was lost. I mean, they received it. But I mean, the church was not able to keep it for some reason. In other words, God didn't want it in canon. He didn't want four letters to the church of Corinth. He only wanted two. Now, they came from the Apostle Paul, so they had all of the apostolic authority. That we're not saying that there was error in it, but just God only wanted two, just like he only wanted two for 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, only two for Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. But he only wanted two. But this is when the first one is written, and it's written about this immoral problem that they have, and he rebukes them. Now, as this goes on, during his ministry in Ephesus, this is what we just finished, he received further reports of trouble in the Corinthian church, that they're forming divisions. Some of them are saying this. Some of them are saying, well, I'm of Paul. Some are saying, well, I'm of Apollos. Others are saying, I'm of Peter. I'm of Jesus. And we have our own clique, and it's almost as if we're going to start our own church. And Paul has to write them again. And this is the letter of 1 Corinthians. He writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, this is what it begins with, these divisions. And he says, it was reported to me. Somebody's reporting back to me what's going on. Later on in chapter 5, he deals with this immoral fella in this issue and says, and he rebukes the Corinthians for not disciplining this fella, for letting immorality go in the church. So he's just as upset at them as he is with this fella. And then there are various other questions because they, in the meantime, had sent him a letter and are asking them questions. One of the questions that they asked him, if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, he answers it. One of the questions is, okay, we know that celibacy is good, but some of us are married. So should we exercise marital celibacy? And you and I are going, what? Why would you even ask that? But this was the early church, and they didn't know. Not only were they troubled, but they had a lot of questions. So Paul is answering them in 1 Corinthians. Now, he was planning to remain at Ephesus. You know that we said he was there for some 3 years. He was planning to remain there a little longer. So what Paul does is he sends Timothy to Corinth. Okay, so this is all going on while you and I are going through Acts chapter 19, talking about the culture of Ephesus and all that. This is all going on about Corinth, and he sends Timothy to Corinth. But then Timothy comes back with disturbing news. There are more difficulties at the Corinth church, as if it wasn't enough. Now, false apostles have moved in the church, moved in Corinth. And they began criticizing Paul, ridiculing Paul, saying he's not a true apostle. They are true apostles, and they're undermining everything that he has done and taught them up to this point. To create the platform to teach their false gospel, they began by assaulting the character of Paul. They had to convince the people to turn from Paul to them if they were to succeed in preaching demon doctrines. Temporarily abandoning the work at Ephesus, Paul went immediately to Corinth. The visit is known as the painful visit. And this we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. So we didn't see it. Luke didn't write about this little visit that he made to Corinth and then back to Ephesus. But this is what happened. He had to go there to deal with it. Now, what's written here says, now, this visit was not a successful one from Paul's perspective. Some in the Corinthian church had openly insulted him. And what was so upsetting about it is that he is an apostle. It'd be different if it was just a man. But he's an apostle with the authority, and they're ridiculing his authority. Saddened by the Corinthians' lack of loyalty to defend him, seeking to spare them further reproof, and perhaps hoping time would bring them to their senses, Paul returned to Ephesus. Okay, so that's So we're still preaching through Acts 19 and all that's going on to Ephesus. It doesn't tell you that Paul also went to Corinth. And he writes one more letter. So this is the third letter, and it's called the severe letter. Now, some people have suggested that really this letter is 1 Corinthians, or that part of this letter is in with 2 Corinthians. But there are those who don't believe that at all, because the idea of this being such a severe letter, even though 2 Corinthians is very strong, very sarcastic, and 1 Corinthians is very strong, it is not as severe as this letter is supposed to have been. Then what does he do? He sends Titus to Corinth with the letter. Leaving Ephesus then after the riot, so now we're in Acts chapter 20, Paul goes to Troas. And he's supposed to meet Titus there. No Titus. But there is an opportunity for ministry, but he can't minister there because he's waiting for Titus. He wants to hear what's being done. This is the third time he's dealing with this Corinthian church. So it goes on to say that Paul went to Troas to meet Titus. Paul was so anxious for news of how the Corinthians had responded to the severe letter that he could not minister there, though the Lord had opened the door. So he left for Macedonia to look for Titus. To Paul's immense relief and joy, Titus met him with the news that the majority of the Corinthians had repented of their rebellion against Paul. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 7. He writes this. Wise enough to know that some rebellious attitude still smoldered under the surface and could erupt again, Paul wrote them his fourth letter, which we know as 2 Corinthians. In this letter, he first expresses his joy over their repentance. Chapter 7. But really, his main concern in chapters 1 through 7 is to defend his apostleship. Read that letter. Read that letter. He defends it in no uncertain terms. Some biting words and some godly sarcasm in there. So he's defending his apostleship. Why? Not because he has a big ego, but because he has been called by Jesus Christ. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And this cannot happen that they would refuse him, because they would be refusing really the word from the Lord. He also spoke in this letter about preparation for the collection for Jerusalem, because he's going to be heading back to Jerusalem. And he also talks about in chapters 10 through 13 about confronting these false apostles. You don't want to be a false apostle when Paul comes into town. He's better than John Wayne and Chuck Norris. You know that. We've shown you that. And he doesn't have any sympathy for these false teachers who, when he says, look, anyone who preaches any other gospel than the one that I have preached, let them go to hell. Let them be accursed. So after this second letter, we know that the Corinthians participate in the Jerusalem offering. And there's an implication there that all of this work that Paul had been doing in Corinth is now starting to pay off. They're repenting, living their lives as they ought to be. The church is moving forward, and it is a success. That's what's going on in between these two verses. So we're not reading between the verses. We're filling in the verses with other scriptures. Quickly, verse 3. Now, look at verse 2. It says that when he had gone through the districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, most of the time that he was at Greece, we believe he was there for 3 months in Corinth. Most of it was in Corinth. And Luke doesn't even tell us that, but that's the assumption. Look at verse 3. And there he spent 3 months. And when there was a plot formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So they were going to plot against him. Now, you've got to remember what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 18, when he was at Corinth the first time. They had a bad experience with Paul. You remember? Paul was preaching to them, and then he shook off his garments. That is a very humiliating gesture. And Paul meant every meaning of it, because they would not come to Christ. You remember the synagogue leader Crispus? He gets saved. Wow, that can't be good for them. You remember they take him before Gallio, and Gallio says, get out of here. This is semantics. Don't bring this stuff to me. So they lost that case. And that's where they got so mad that they had to beat up on somebody. So they grabbed the new synagogue leader, Sosthenes, and beat him up. Which we find out later, he comes to Christ too. So they don't like Paul. That's an understatement. And they have this plot against Paul that as he's going to sail, they're going to use him as a human anchor. He's going to die. They're going to get rid of him. So he finds out about it. So he decides to circumvent it. So this is his Corinthian departure. Look at verse 4. Now, as he's going to go through Macedonia, it says he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Now, who were these guys? Well, some of them, this is the only time their name is written. Others of them you will see in the book of Acts and even in other letters. These are representatives of all of the churches who are donating to the Jerusalem church. So Paul isn't just bringing the collection himself. Delegates from each of these churches of Berea, you know, of Thessalonica, of Derbe, Timothy, he's a representative of Lystra, even though he's one of Paul's, partners, co-workers. And Tychicus and Trophimus, there we believe both from Ephesus. Trophimus is Trophimus the Ephesian. So we know he's from Ephesus. But these are all delegates carrying this money. And can you imagine when they finally bring the donation to this church that's hurting in Jerusalem? It's Jewish. And here come these Gentile brothers with the love of Christ. Look at what Paul is teaching the New Testament church. All while at the same time he's having to deal, discipline this Corinthian church. And then, of course, verse 5 says, "But these had gone on ahead while we were waiting at Troas." So as he made that circuit back, we're at Troas, he sent the others ahead. He's waiting at Troas. Now enter Eutychus. So we're going to look at Eutychus and exposition. So I quickly want to go through this. Verse 6 says, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days." Now, there's some really small incidentals here, but very interesting. Paul is still Jewish, even though he's a Christian. He told Gentiles not to participate in these feasts, but there are some feasts and things that he participates in. Also, too, to go from Philippi to Troas takes 2 days. Why did it take them 5 days? Well, because they had adverse winds. So nothing goes easy for Paul. We come to verse 7. And here's where we pick it up with Eutychus and exposition. The first thing we're going to see is the extended exposition at Troas. Look at verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now, basically, this is an evening service. It's on the first day of the week. This is one of those passages that teaches us as Christians why we don't meet on the Sabbath anymore, Saturday. It says on the first day of the week they met. And they were gathered together. And we believe this is in the evening time because they had to use lamps. So it was an evening service, start around, 6, 7 o'clock. And he's going to go to midnight. He gets to speak for 4 or 5 hours. Well, we know that he doesn't quit them, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So, by the way, there is no passage in the New Testament that says we must keep the Sabbath as Christians. There is nothing warning us against breaking the Sabbath. It is very clear from this New Testament passage, also one in 1 Corinthians, and also the writings of the early church fathers, that the church began to meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, separating themselves from the old covenant and establishing the new covenant with Christ being raised on the first day of the week. That's why we meet on Sunday, because Christ rose on a Sunday, the first day of the week. But here's Paul, and it says he's preaching a prolonged sermon. And the word means to stretch out or extend. There's a lot of extension going here. Really, he could have been preaching anywhere from 3 to 6 hours. And Paul can do it. If by now you're not convinced, you just need to go back to what he's been doing all this time. Now, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered." Now, this could just be an incidental to say it was at nighttime. But remember, Luke is a doctor. And Luke, with preciseness now, has given us three things to show why Eutychus would succumb to sleep. One, it would be the lateness of the night until midnight. Two, it would be the lengthy message. But three, these lamps are oil lamps, and they are giving off fumes. And Eutychus is a young lad. And even though he was sitting by the window, he probably was sitting by the window to get fresh air, it was just too much for him. And he fell asleep, which led to his death. So Luke, I believe, as a doctor, he's giving us these things so that we would know what was the cause for him falling asleep. In verse 9, Eutychus is going to fall and die. Let's look at what it says. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And the word for sleep there in the Greek is hypnos. We get our English word hypnotic from it. Now, it doesn't mean he was being hypnotized. And that was a word for sleep, but that just was the picture of someone who's just hypnotized. You've seen that, somebody who's falling asleep. You've seen little children do this, you know. You've seen people do this where they're falling asleep even when they're eating. And I know of one father who had, you know, had this sleep disorder, and he would fall asleep and the kids would laugh. And one day, blam, his face right into the platter of spaghetti. You know, this is the what was happening to him. And in the Greek, it's the idea of that he was this heavy sleep was overpowering him until the heavy sleep overpowered him. So he was really fighting and really going out. And then finally, it just won. And it was just a matter of time before the wind or the gravity or whatever, he relaxed and out he went, out the window. And notice this, it says, as Paul kept on talking. So here we have Paul doing this 3 to 6 sermon, you know, 3 to 6 hour sermon. And still, Luke writes, Paul kept on talking. The NIV captures the idea. And Paul kept talking on and on. Now, I just want to stop here a second and just say, this isn't to make light of the Apostle Paul. First of all, you have to understand the context here. The context is he's only staying a few days in Troas, and he had just come by Troas, you know, a few months earlier. Many of them have just gotten saved. They don't have the New Testament yet. They can't listen to commentaries on MP3s or sermons on the radio. They don't know any of this stuff, and they are desperate for the Word. They are hungry for the Word. I believe that they said to Paul, "Paul, will you preach?" And I believe he brought and said, "Well, how long do you want me to preach?" And that is usually the first question we ask. How long do you want me to preach? I want to know if I'm going to get in trouble or not. How long do you want me to preach? And they probably said to him, "Go as long as you want. Go all night. Because we know we may not see you for years. And we've got a lot of questions and we want to hear." So here's Paul doing that. You know, Paul was like, "Great, love it. I'm ready." But the problem was, Eutychus says he was overcome by sleep and he fell down. Now, he didn't die while he was sitting on the windowsill. He just fell asleep. But when he fell from the third floor and he hit the ground, he was picked up dead. Now, one of the things that we come across in this passage, because just the way that in verse 10, Paul is going to say, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Some have thought, well, he didn't really die, just the wind was knocked out of him. Let me remind you, Luke is a doctor, hello, and it says they picked him up dead. Obviously, they thought he was dead. And Luke, the physician, knowing what dead people look like and the signs of a dead person, concurred. They picked him up dead. This wasn't like when Paul was stoned and left for dead. Eutychus died. He wasn't picked up for dead. He was picked up dead. And then look at verse 10. Verse 10, "But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.' Now, this isn't Paul saying, well, just the wind got knocked out of him. This is Paul in an authoritative way, much the same as the Old Testament prophets, was saying, do not be worried, he will come back to life. And notice how it says he went down and fell upon him and was embracing him. He wasn't crying, saying, oh, Eutychus, I'm so sorry. If I'd have known, I wouldn't have preached so long. No, he was stretching himself out much the same as Elijah did and Elisha did when they raised individuals from the dead. We find out that Elijah, when he raised the widow's son, this is what he did. It says, then he stretched himself upon the child three times. And I'm glad that it's three times. And I think there's meaning in it three times. First of all, it's just showing you that he's not just embracing him crying. He's doing something that's showing this is a prophet who's about to heal him. Perhaps showing the power of the Holy Trinity. Then Elisha, the Shunammite's son, he raises him from the dead. It says, and he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. This was a miracle. This is the power of the God. Now, why? Why did that happen? Because God wants to show who are his men, who are his spokesmen. Not anyone can just say, well, I'm speaking the inerrant words of God. I'm writing the inerrant words of God. That's blasphemy to say that anyone could do that. Only God's chosen men. How do you know they're God's chosen men? Because he gave them this power. Just like he did this in the Old Testament to let Israel know, he did this with the apostles of the New Testament to let the church know. And by the way, the church, the office of apostle is over. That's why we're not looking for these things. That's why, number one, I will preach an extended message. Number two, you better not sit by the window, but it's probably okay because you're only going to fall 6 feet anyway. But number three, I'm not an apostle and I cannot bring you back to life. So there's our options. But it's not for entertainment that we see this with the Apostle Paul. It is for, specifically, to show that he's an apostle with the power of God. We've seen that with the Apostle Peter. You remember? Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter 9. Why? Because it's Peter who has the gospel. It's Paul who has the gospel. And these false teachers who moved into Corinth, it's like the demon said the other week, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? You have no authority over the celestial heavenly things. But Jesus did because he's the Son of God. Peter did because he was a chosen apostle. And even Paul, though he says like one chosen out of time. I'm not one of the 12 disciples, he says. I'm not one of the 12. But I am an apostle. And this was something now that I'm sure the Corinthian church was about to hear. So, this is the reasoning behind this. Now, look at verse 11. Here's where it really gets interesting. Paul just resumes the service. I was never at a service where something like that happened, but I was at a Bible college, and they were having a particular dinner in a group. I wasn't there, and a man did have a heart attack and die. And the question then came to all the pastoral students, what do you do? Is that the end of the service then? Or do you go on? You know, after the ambulance comes and removes them, you know, are the people so distraught that you cancel the service? Or do you keep the service going in the spirit of Paul? So there was a little bit of debate on that. I think if it's the pastor speaking, they'd probably go ahead and dismiss early. If he's the one that drops dead, then go ahead and dismiss. And it depends, I guess, on who drops dead. If it's someone who loves the Word and you know they'd want you to keep on preaching the Word after you take them out of there, then maybe we'll keep going. But anyway, in verse 11, this is what it says. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten. So we imagine now at this time that they're talking about the Lord's table. When it says that they were met there to break the bread, that has two meanings. One, it can mean just a regular meal, or it actually can mean the Lord's table. And back during that time, they had something called an agape feast, a love feast, where you would come, you would eat, you know, like going to the Hansons. We're going to have an agape feast out there. But then at the end of that, it would be concluded with communion. So probably at this time, since it's after midnight, probably we're talking about that they had communion and eaten. And instead of dismissing, it says he talked with them a long time until daybreak, and then he left. So he went on to preach. And, you know, as you're thinking about this, we really don't know exactly what he did say. But I think you could speculate. We've watched him reason from the Scriptures to the Jews. We've watched him reason from the Scriptures and good arguments to the Gentiles and to the philosophers. Here he's talking to them about the church, and he's probably reasoning from the Scriptures. He's reasoning with good arguments, and he's talking to them about what they should believe and also how they should behave as a church. He's probably thinking, I've got to tell them, you can't act like the Corinthians. And he's now bringing these things in and talking to them about it. And they are so young and they have nothing. They have nothing. And he's teaching them. And then in verse 12, it says this. They took away the boy alive, which would be kind of a moot thing if he hadn't died. Of course, they took him away alive if he was alive. But the point is that he died, and Paul raised him from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, they were certainly comforted that the boy was alive, but they were also comforted that they had heard the word of God from Paul those 10 to 12 hours. Now, I want to make a couple of applications quickly. The first thing is to go back to this first thought. Paul's exhortation to Corinth. He was persistent in dealing with the most carnal and troubled church of the New Testament. He utilized instruction, reproof, rebuke, discipline, encouragement, humility, forgiveness, and above all, love in order to strengthen and mature and grow this church. Now, in this letter to the 1 Corinthians, that's the second letter that he wrote. He is writing about spiritual gifts. And in the midst of spiritual gifts, he writes to them about love, using your spiritual gifts with love. And now we know that Paul is probably thinking, Lord, I'm going to need a lot of love here with this church. And usually when it comes to weddings, that's when we read 1 Corinthians for weddings. But now you know what it's about, a man's love, a pastor's love for the church. It ought to be my love and your love for ministry. And it doesn't matter how hard it gets. It doesn't matter how many times we have to say it. It doesn't matter how many times we have to encourage them. It doesn't matter how many times they fail. It doesn't matter how many times they come back and ask forgiveness, and we know they're going to do it again. It doesn't matter. This is all that matters. The word, love, is patient. Love is kind. And it's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Signed, the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. and you just think of the incredible. That's exactly what motivated him. It was the love for Christ, the love of Christ, and the love for Christ's church that kept Paul doing what he's doing to Corinth while he was doing everything else. Just absolutely incredible. Luke doesn't really mention it because he probably is thinking, well, I'm sure the Holy Spirit said, just write what I tell you to write, would you? But I'm sure that he's thinking, if you want to know anything about that story of Corinth, you have two lengthy epistles to find out about them. The second thing I want to say is Paul's expositional teaching. And I mean detailed teaching, not light teaching from the Word. Paul didn't have time for light teaching. It had to be from the Word of God. It could not be fluffy. Paul's ministry in Ephesus was successful because of the teaching of the Word. Doesn't matter whether it was casting out demons. Doesn't matter whether it was magic. Doesn't matter whether it was an uprising. It was the Word that was prevailing. And his teaching is going to be the same whether he's in 3 years in Ephesus or he's in 10 hours at an evening service in Troas. His teaching was the same whether he had 3 years or 3 hours. And again, though we don't know what the content of Paul's message was, we would speculate it was a love and concern for the teaching of the Word and doctrine, and a love and concern for the instruction for this church. Now, I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That is the verse that tells us that the Bible is God's Word. But do you know what the context is? It's in the context of the church. He's writing to Timothy, who is one of the pastors over the churches. Paul is mentoring him, and he's telling him what needs to be done in the church. Do you want to know what was said in those 10 hours in Troas? Here's an idea. Paul writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, he's probably thinking, Corinth, I taught there. Corinth, I reproved them. Corinth, I corrected them. And in Corinth, when they repented, I trained them. You see the Word of God and the church together? Which leads me to the question, you already know this is going to be a lengthy sermon, don't you? You already know that, okay? You know we're going over a little bit today. Today, if I ever have a license, it's today. We get now to the length of a sermon. According to Paul, what is the appropriate length of a sermon? The answer is, when it's done. When what everything that needs to be said is said according to the Word of God. But on this idea of a lengthy sermon, and again, I said to you that this wasn't making light of Paul. They probably asked him. They were desperate for the Word. They wanted to hear it. But here's some things that I bet you'll never hear about the length of things. And I'm thankful that I do not hear from this church about the length of the sermon. Not, you know, I really don't. And that's a testimony to you and your love for the Word. But here's some things that you'll probably never hear. That football game was too long. I couldn't stand to watch all 4 quarters. You know what? The Daytona 500 has way too many laps in it. It's the Daytona 500. That's what it's for. The length of it. And we could sit and watch all of it. Or, you know, we just couldn't sit that long to watch a movie or listen to the news. We can't sit that long. You'll never hear that. People don't complain about movies and how long it was. They don't complain about how long a race is. They don't complain about sports and how long it goes. In fact, that's when it gets exciting, when it's down to the last minute. That's when I really like to watch it. Or, this concert that I went to has too many bands in it. It went on too long. But here's something else that you probably have not heard. I planned all week and meditated on the passage and went to bed early so that I could go to church and hear the message on Sunday and learn everything that I'm supposed to learn from God's Word. Could be boring preachers that put us to sleep, but it could be unspiritual churches that are in spiritual sleep and they don't want the Word. We've already talked about Paul's exceptional office. The reason that this is really in the Scriptures is to show that he is the apostle and we need to read his writings. But I want to say something that was shared with me actually this morning from Carol Yake, and I appreciate it very much. In the Bible, in John chapter 19, verse 34, it says that one of the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus and immediately came out blood and water. And that Greek word that's used there is nousso. But in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter received the Holy Spirit, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and preached with the power of the Holy Spirit, it says this: now when they heard this, the word of God, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? This is kata nousso, which is from the same root, but it's more emphatic. A.W. Tozer made the comment that the Word of God penetrated and convicted the hearts of the hearers deeper than the literal sword penetrated Jesus' side. In the Gospels, they were asking questions, but after Pentecost, they were giving answers from the Word of God. Before, they couldn't stay awake to pray. Afterwards, they couldn't go to sleep unless they were praying or preaching. So when it comes to the Word of God and what the Bible says about it, when it comes to the Word of God and coming from this pulpit, I can say no other thing but that it is my heart's desire, just like it says out on her side, to preach the Word. That's what we do here. Hello, a Bible church preaching the living Word, that's Jesus, from the written Word. Understanding it from all this, you understand then that we're supposed to come with a sword, the sword of the Spirit, and not a butter knife. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the example of love of the Apostle Peter for the church and dealing with troubled people and troubled churches. And Lord, that's the definition of ministry. Let us never say we want to get into ministry unless we're willing to love the church in such a way. Let us apply that here even at Grace Bible Church. From the pulpit all the way down to the youngest Sunday school class. But Father, also too, may we have such an emphasis on the Word of God, for we know its power. And Father, what else would we rather be doing on the Lord's Day than to be listening to the Word of God? And I ask you, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you make it powerful as it is, that I don't obstruct it from anything. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.